This seminar by Jamie Brown, titled Thinking Surgically When Leading Liturgically, is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded at our Worship God 2011 conference. Jamie is the Associate Director of Worship and Music at the Falls Church in Falls Church, Virginia.
This is a seminar called Thinking Surgically While Leading Liturgically. It's really the only word in the English dictionary that rhymes with liturgically. So, I hope you're impressed that I thought of that. Thank you. If you think of another one, let me know. Liturgically, let me know. My name is Jamie Brown. I'm on staff at the Falls Church. The Falls Church is an Anglican church in the city of Falls Church, Virginia, about half an hour down the road. I've been there for 7 years. Just a little bit about me. I grew up in Florida. My dad was an Episcopal priest my whole life, so we moved around a bit. I grew up in a real small town called Clewiston, and then moved to Ocala, Florida, near Gainesville, and then lived in Kissimmee, Florida, the gateway to the world, they call it. When you drive through it, you realize how awfully anticlimactic that title is for Kissimmee, Florida, but it really is the town that you go to sleep after you get out of Disney. That's hotels everywhere you look. So I grew up there. My dad was a pastor of a small Episcopal church, and when I was in second grade, I started playing guitar. I was mentored by my youth and music minister and his wife. So the first song I learned was Lord, You Are More Precious Than Silver. Remember that one, anybody? And then in heavenly armor we'll enter the land, the battle belongs to the Lord. And then My Life Is in You, Lord. And then Shine, Jesus, Shine. And those are the only songs I know still. I haven't learned any others. So we were there until about high school for me, and we moved to Panama City, Florida, in the Panhandle. So we moved from Central Florida to the Panhandle, which is referred to lovingly as L.A., Lower Alabama, or the Redneck Riviera. You might have heard that. So that was a cultural shift for me, and also a different church environment. It was a very old church. They had never sung anything contemporary. And I was 13 at the time. And so at the age of 13, after a few months, I was thrown in front of this congregation with my little guitar and my brother behind me on a djembe singing some contemporary songs. As you can imagine, that wasn't received very well. I don't know why. So we were there not very long. By God's grace, I was able to get out of my system a lot of mistakes in those 2 years that we were there as a young high schooler. That was a great place for us in many reasons. And then moved to Northern Virginia. I was at a large Anglican church for several years and led worship much as I could, as a volunteer in Alpha, men's ministry, youth ministry, Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, anything I could get my hands on. And then 7 years ago, I was in college at George Mason and came to the Falls Church. So a little bit about you guys. Are you any other Anglicans in the room? Wow, fantastic. Are you all from my church? Okay. All right. Oh, great. Fantastic. There's one who's not. Any Catholics in the room? Methodists? Lutherans? Presbyterians? Okay, so Presbyterians. What am I? Just shout out, kind of, if you don't mind. Baptists? Fantastic. All right. That's great. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Lord God, thank you so much for this time to be together. Thank you for this conference. Lord, I do pray that in this next hour we have together that you would use us for your glory, that you would equip us with whatever we need to serve your people better when we go home tomorrow. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come now and fill us and just help us to see Jesus. We pray the same for our congregations, Lord. Even now, those of us who are here who are weary, who the thought of going home is not all that pleasant, the thought of leading worship again makes us feel tired. Just pray for your refreshing. And if that's you, maybe you just want to put your hands out in a posture to receive God's refreshing, even now, before we start. Lord, just do what you would refresh us and help us. And some of us are burned out. Some of us are tired. We just pray for your refreshing. So come be at work among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first things first, this is important. Every church has its own liturgy. There is no such thing as a non-liturgical church. Some forms are more obvious than others. But some forms are less obvious. The worship leader always starts the service off, then it goes to the sermon, then you go home. That's your liturgy. Other churches, it's a lot more formal than that. There are processions. Your pastor is called a priest. Your lobby is called a narthex. Your green room is called a sacristy. Your custodians are called sextons, maybe. Does any of this ring a bell for anybody in the room? You know it when you see it. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. Some churches are more liturgical than others. For today's purposes, I'm going to use the term formal liturgy. And what that means is kind of these kind of mainline denominations, Anglican, Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist. But there are a lot of other churches that don't fall into those categories who do utilize a more formal liturgy. And what I'm talking about is some sort of liturgy that's sanctioned or blessed by the church, or it's in a bound-up book of some sort. It might be a Book of Common Prayer or Common Worship. But someone's actually thought through this stuff, and it's presented to you, and there's not an awful lot of wiggle room. It's not a blank page every week for you guys. It's some sort of inherited church-sanctioned liturgy. Formal liturgy does result in more constraints for us, and these constraints can result in a frustrated worship leader. We bristle at structure. Maybe that's just me, but we can tend to bristle when there's structure put around us, and some of that's good because we can kind of get locked into structures that aren't healthy, but some of that is sinful, and if we get frustrated by liturgy, we won't be really serving anybody really well. So my hope in this little seminar is to encourage you to share some experience of mine, how you can serve your church well if you're using a liturgy, maybe a real formal liturgy, maybe just aspects of liturgy, pieces of liturgy, if you're just piecing it together. Just want you to feel encouraged that even within those constraints, you don't have to feel like you're painting in a straitjacket. I've kind of likened it to sometimes. So I don't want you to feel that way. Just want to encourage you, this is on your outline, it's possible to lead vibrant worship in the confines of a formal liturgy. It really is. Liturgy can be like the beams of a house, keeping it from falling apart when the wind blows. Liturgy can be like an anchor, keeping the ship from floating away when different currents are pulling on it. Liturgy is like a box of chocolates. Some bits of it are filled with tasty filling. Some bits of it are terrible. And too much of it will leave you in a coma. So liturgy is like a box of chocolates. So thinking surgically, what I mean by that, you know, it's a clever title, it rhymes, but basically you can use music as a tool in a liturgical service to help that service come alive. You're given a liturgy that by itself is not bad. It's a helpful thing. People have thought through this and prayed through it. It's helpful. And then using music as like a surgical tool to make that service feel more alive. Liturgy doesn't have to be a force of lethargy and deadness in a service. In a lot of churches it is, and so some people hear about, oh, we're going to use a liturgy, and all of a sudden you start yawning. It doesn't have to be that way. There's a lot to love about liturgy, and it's important to just think about these things. Here are just some things that I wrote down. This isn't authoritative or final or comprehensive or exhaustive. It's just a little bit of what I love about liturgy. One, the church year tells a story about Jesus. It starts in Advent. The first Sunday after Thanksgiving is the first Sunday of Advent, and that's a four-Sunday-long season where we're anticipating Jesus' return one day, and we're also remembering how Jesus came as a little baby. So I love the season of Advent, just getting us recalibrated to think about Jesus. And then Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, as we prepare for Easter, the season of Easter. Then there's the season of Pentecost, when God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh. And then one of the weirdest names for a liturgical season, Ordinary Time. Go figure. I like they ran out of fancy names or something. Ordinary time. But the church year, every year, wherever you are, whatever, the church year is a gift to us to help us think about and remember the story of Jesus. The depth and the richness in theology. When you sit down and read some of these prayers, whatever denomination background you're from, Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian, Anglican, Lutheran, there are some prayers in these books and some creeds and some services that you read these things, and they're just amazing. So what a gift we have, the depth and richness in theology. The vast number of rich corporate prayers. Two of my favorites in the Anglican Church is a prayer we pray every communion service, and it starts off, Almighty God, Anna, help me out here. Prayer. To you all hearts are open. All desires are known. From you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Just amazing prayers I write a worship leading blog. It's called worthilymagnify.com. And it's from that prayer that we may worthily magnify your holy name. The prayer of humble access is a prayer a lot of Anglicans pray before we receive communion. We do not presume to come to this year table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. That just stuff gets in you, and you're thinking, I would never pray a prayer like that. I would never know how to start a prayer like that. And it's just so rich and helpful. The structure it provides for gospel-centered corporate worship services. What we're talking about this conference is how to have services that are centered around the gospel. Not the whims of man or the whims of a pastor, but it's rooted in the scriptures and it's centered around what Jesus Christ has done for us. The structure liturgy provides ensures that through seasons of error and heresy, that's at least preserved, hopefully. These days, sadly, that's even being tinkered with, but we've had that for hundreds and hundreds of years. I love the Easter acclamation, and even non-liturgical churches try to rip this off, but it's liturgical and they're using it. Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. I just love that. One church I was at, the priest would literally yell that and run up the aisle. Alleluia. And I just thought, oh, it's Easter. I just love it. I love how the Maundy Thursday service ends. Maundy Thursday is the memorial of the first time the Lord's Supper was celebrated when Jesus instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion. So that service in an Anglican church, and I, forgive me, I'm not really familiar with other how other Maundy Thursday services go, but the service goes, and at the end of communion, all of a sudden, there's not a closing hymn or closing prayer. The lights go down. The story is read of when Jesus was betrayed in the garden, and then all of a sudden, all the ornaments in the room are taken out, all the decorations, all the flowers, and the service ends in silence. And I just think that's powerful. And then Good Friday, you come in, the room is dark, and you read about Jesus being crucified, and you walk out with no music, and no one says anything. It's just this quiet hush over the whole church. And then Easter, I just love that kind of stuff. Holy Week is such a great thing. The wedding services, if you've ever been to a wedding where they just write it on a blank page, and then you go to a wedding where they're actually using something that the church has had passed down for hundreds of years, you realize, wow, that liturgy right there is a gift to us. The funeral service, again, if I've been to some funerals that, they're really trying and they might get it, but sometimes in that moment, they're not able to really think, how can we fashion this in a gospel-centered way, even a funeral? So I love how the funeral service, even then, the very first thing that happens is the pastors start to process up the aisle saying, I am the resurrection and the life, says the Lord. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I just think that's so powerful to start off a funeral that way. So there's a lot to love, and you could fill in this list with 30,000 more things. There are also a lot of possible pitfalls of liturgy, and there are many dangers to watch out for. First, mindless repetition. Amazing truths can be spoken and sung with so much familiarity that they don't affect the heart. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, wow, what a power. Thine is the kingdom and the power. We don't really have, when we say things week after week after week after week, after every reading, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. You know, thanks be to God for that. That was nice. Thanks, God. So many things we can say in liturgy can just become so familiar that they don't mean anything anymore. Second thing is rigidity. We can't do blank because the liturgy says we can't do blank. Well, you know, what if we like the sermon is about, Psalm 42, as a deer pants. What if after that sermon we had some time of ministry where people could come receive or some songs? Well, we have to go into the creed. Okay, well, what if we didn't like this Sunday? Well, we can't. We have to go to the creed. Whether it's the most effective thing or not, we have to do blank because the prayer book says we have to do blank. That can be a possible pitfall of liturgy. If we're so locked into rigidity that we're not able to actually make our services work in an effective way. Third thing, the elevation of tradition to a place of inerrancy that only Scripture can hold. Only Scripture is inerrant and perfectly inspired by God. Liturgy is not. It's great, and there were councils and councils and meetings where they really made this thing solid and biblical, but it's not perfect. And so sometimes, I love this story. My dad was in seminary in the 70s when the Episcopal Church decided to rewrite the prayer book. And this was a big deal back in that day. And so he was doing some field work at a small Episcopal church, and an old lady came out to him after the service, and she said to him, "If Jesus could see what they've done to his prayer book, he'd roll over in his grave." Where do you even start with a statement like that? Yeah, it's like, so, elevation of tradition to a place of inerrancy that only Scripture can hold. Pomposity. Boy, people just love sometimes to dress up and light candles and do incense, and they can get real carried away. And there can, you just get the sense that, is the Lord even here right now? You know, we have a lot of fun stuff going on, but sometimes tradition can lend itself to pomposity. I heard this joke one time of a man who came into a very fancy church, and they had all sorts of fancy things, and he was just dressed in jeans with holes in the knees and a flannel shirt. He hadn't showered in weeks, and the congregation mumbled, and the pastor actually approached him and said, "You know, why don't you pray to God how you should dress next week, and then see what he says." So the next week comes back, and he's dressed the same way, and the congregation's murmuring. It's a very fancy, formal liturgical church, and this guy doesn't fit in. He's wearing holy jeans again, flannel shirt, hadn't showered. Pastor says the same thing to him. You know, you should pray and ask God what you should wear if he wants you to come back to this church. And so the third week, the guy comes back wearing the same thing. And the pastor finally goes up to him and says, "You know, I've asked you to pray and ask God what you should wear. What has God said?" And the guy said, "Well, God says I've never been here before." So, yeah. So sometimes pomposity can be a dangerous pitfall of the liturgical church. And then grandiose prayers. Bob alluded to this morning. The impression it can give that our prayers should always be fancifully worded and professionally offered. My daughter, I didn't mention this. I'm married to Catherine. We have two little girls. Megan is almost two, and Emma is almost 5 months. And Megan is learning now to even pray. My grandmother had a minor stroke, and so we pray for Nani, and so Megan just prays, "Nani, all better, Jesus, please." You know, and I just think the Lord loves those kinds of prayers. And unfortunately, adults can get into the mindset that we have to fashion our prayers professionally and fancifully for God to hear them. I know a good friend who said his wife still is not comfortable praying out loud, because she's never really had it modeled to her just how to pray to Jesus. Simply. And so sometimes, not all the time, and this is not all the time, but sometimes liturgy can lend itself to giving the impression that our prayers need to be grandiose and perfect and great and all bulletproof. So there's a temptation that lurks. Empty words. They're good words. They're biblical words. They're solid words, but we say them so much they can get empty. Empty prayers. They're good prayers. When you really think about them, they'll rock your world, what you're actually praying. But we pray them so often, they can become empty. And then empty songs. They're good songs, but some of these songs, if they're in a liturgical service, we sing them so often that we just sing them. And they're like the theme song to a TV show. It's like, yeah, here's the Gloria. Okay, service is starting. We're not even thinking about what we're saying. It's important that we recognize these dangers. And I think Jesus summed this danger up well in Matthew 15:8. The Pharisees come to him, and they're pointing out hypocrisy. What they're saying is hypocrisy of other people. And Jesus says to them, "You know what, guys? Isaiah was right when he said about you all in Isaiah 29, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That is one of the foremost things worship leaders exist to prevent, is lip service to Jesus. People who are gathered offering songs and prayers whose hearts are far from God. I've said to my group many times, if we're just here to recite words and prayers to God without any heart engagement, why don't we just hold the prayer book or point the screen toward heaven? God can read. What God longs for is for our hearts to be engaged. And so God has given us the gift of music to help people's hearts stay engaged, and to help that service not just be an exercise of lip service, of saying the right words and the right creeds and the right prayers and the right responses after the readings, but music, if it's used well and carefully and surgically, can be a tool to help people's hearts stay engaged. So that's what this is about. So the first way that I just encourage people when they're leading in any church that uses a liturgy, whether it's a real formal liturgy, even just aspects of it, is to own it. You've got to own it first. You need to be as familiar with that liturgy as possible. You know, I love my wife's chocolate chip cookies. I could eat probably 47 of those in about 5 minutes if I'm not careful. I just love them. And they're perfect. They come out of the oven just perfect. But I would guess, I didn't know her then, but when she first started making these cookies, they weren't perfect. She forgot enough flour. She left them in the oven too long. Not enough sugar. Whatever. Now they're great, but they didn't start off that way. In order to get to the point where she is now, where they're great, she had to cook exactly what the recipe said first. Before she started making adaptations to it of, well, if I just add a pinch of this or that, or just leave them in the oven until they're a little brown, then I'll take them out. Before she could get to the point where she was comfortable doing that, making adaptations to the recipe, she had to get as familiar with the recipe as possible. The same principle applies to liturgy. The first responsibility we have, whether we would consider ourselves real big fans of liturgy or not, is if we're in a church that's going to use liturgy, any kind, if your pastor is really after using this particular kind, or if you're in a denomination that has this kind of liturgy, you need to get as familiar with it as possible. So, you know, in a culinary analogy, if you're cooking something, there are certain ingredients that are essential. If you're making lasagna, you need noodles, probably. You could maybe do lasagna without noodles, but that's an essential ingredient. Other things are might not necessarily need. If you're making cookies, you might. Am I making anybody hungry right now for anything? There are certain essential ingredients. There are certain non-essential ingredients. So in liturgy, the same principle applies. Some things are required. So like in a communion service, in my setting, you've got to have a couple readings, and one needs to be an Old Testament, New Testament, and a gospel reading, and then you need to have a sermon, and then a creed, and then prayers, and then. But there are other things that are not so required. Maybe we can do 3 songs here, not just one. Maybe we can skip one of these readings and do a song instead. Or maybe we can do this prayer, not that prayer. So there are certain things that are optional. So point A is, like a good chef owns a recipe, to lead worship effectively in a liturgical church, you have to own the recipe. So getting experienced and familiar with the ingredients. A, what are the different kinds of services? Is it a communion service? Is it a baptism service? Is it just a kind of a standard, what might be a morning prayer service, or just a non-communion service? What is required? What are the things, when you look at that liturgy, read the books, what are the things that have to happen? Is it you need to have a reading, you need to have a creed after? What are the things that are required? What is optional? Where can you tinker with the recipe? And then where have adaptations crept in? And what I mean by that is, by and large, when you go back and look at previous versions of liturgies, they're better. They're more solid. They're more Christ-centered. They have a better view of man's sinful nature and how much we needed Jesus and what Jesus accomplished for us. The newer prayer books or liturgies that are coming out are, unfortunately, oftentimes much more watered down, much more safe, much more politically correct. So if you're in a liturgical setting, you need to be aware of, okay, is this really the best liturgy there is in this particular, you know, family? If we're in an Anglican church, we have several different revisions. So sometimes we'll go back to the 1928 or 1662 and say, that was actually right on. So we can change some of the old English around, but man, that was so much better. And then you look at this, you look at the confession from the Confession of Sin prayer from 1600s, and then you look at the confession, and like now it's like, Lord, I'm kind of sorry I sinned. And then back in it was, oh, Jesus, I am sinful, and I need you. So look at where the adaptations have crept in. Second thing is to pay attention to the maze. What I mean by that is where you might look at the liturgy and it might say a song of praise may be sung. The creed may be omitted, or the officiant may say. Wiggle room can be found in the maze. Here's some ways that, in my experience, we've kind of used the maze to, in a liturgical service, use music as a tool to let there be some space and some time for people to sing and to worship together. So a song of praise may be sung. In some liturgical services, you'll have an opening call to worship or a processional hymn or some sort of hymn to get things started. Then there's some verses of scripture or some sort of welcome from the pastor call to worship or an opening acclamation or some sort, and then a prayer. And then you might have a song and then a reading, and then it might have another song. And it can real quickly become stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down. You're doing gymnastics on Sunday morning. People are just getting exhausted standing up and sitting down. And sometimes that can be good. You keep people engaged, and you can sit down for a reading and then sing a song that responds to that reading, and then sit down and hear another reading and then sing a song that responds to that reading. I think Capitol Hill Baptist does it that way, where Mark Dever is the pastor, where you hear the word, you respond to the word. You hear the word, you respond to the word. So there's merit in that. But sometimes you might want to say, you know what? We don't have to do a song in between that reading or that reading. Instead, we're going to take that time and do an opening block of songs. So instead of having it kind of broken up and stand up, sit down, you can have opening song and then a welcome by the pastor and then a lengthy time of singing. It might not be 45, 50 minutes like we're having at the conference. Maybe you can go for 15, 20, 25, 30 minutes. And that can be sometimes a way in a liturgical service where you just are introducing this time and it's in the liturgy. You're not breaking any rules. It's in there. It's in the rubrics. You're allowed to do it. The creed may be omitted. And this is a call your pastor needs to make. But sometimes after the message, we miss an opportunity to respond to what the Holy Spirit is doing in the room. And there can be this hard-hitting message or this message where it just would work better to go into a time of prayer or a time of singing. But in a liturgical service, sometimes after the sermon, it's, and now let's stand and profess our faith together in the words of the Nicene Creed. And sometimes I'm just sitting in the congregation going, oh, we just missed this moment to help people respond to what was happening. And now we've kind of lost it once we've moved on. So that's one way you can, in a liturgical service, is be aware of after the message, should we really do what it says we should do in the liturgy? Or is there something better we can do? Not all the time, maybe just sometimes. The officiant may say, sometimes in a liturgical service, you'll have an opening time of singing, and then before anything else, there's like a collect, or a corporate prayer, or the officiant's supposed to come up and say something. But it doesn't always have to. And so in our setting, at one of the services I lead, we'll have an opening time of singing. And then instead of having kind of this pastor walk up and say something, I'll just pray a closing prayer. And we'll just have a time of singing, and then I'll leave a time of silence or just space. And then I'll just say, Lord, thank you for your presence here this morning. We've just been singing this. We just pray that you would help us now to hear your word. Amen. Let's be seated. And that can just help it feel a little less perfunctory, like we sing and now the priest prays a prayer out of the prayer book and now we sit down for the reading. So watch out for the wiggle room you can find in the maze. I want to take a quick tangent here from the outline and just encourage you that one of the ways you can serve your church, whether you're really liturgical or not, is to, during the time of singing, in the time of corporate worship and music, is to let there be space. Boy, we just have a hard time leaving space. We think if we leave any space, people are going to think, what's he doing? Like, did you forget what song is next? Is he asleep? Space is so important. People never have space in their daily lives. Most people don't have any space in their life. They get up, they go to work, they come home. It's just they go to sleep and there's no space. And a lot of our services, we don't leave any space. So I'll just encourage you in a liturgical church where there's a lot of stuff that's being said, a lot of stuff that's going on, to use that time of music carefully. And in between a song, just let people linger in God's presence. I sometimes refer to that as the sweetness of God's presence, where we've just been singing God's here. You know, if you were at Bob's seminar, you might have heard about this, or if you play guitar, just stay on the basic chord. And just going to let there be space. In a liturgical service, that can make such a huge difference. If the musicians don't feel this need to just keep it cracking, going to the next thing, going to the next thing. But I just want to just tell you, you have freedom. I hope you have freedom. Ask your pastor if you have freedom. Let there be some time in that space. There can be a temptation as worship leaders to think that if we're singing the right words, we've got it covered. And if we're saying the right prayers, we've got it covered. And that is so important, and I am one of the chief proponents of just choosing songs really, really wisely and really thinking and praying through. What should we be saying? Is this really the right? Are these the right words? But as we sing, God's Holy Spirit is moving. through the room, and people are just being touched in ways, and God is saying things to people. And so sing songs that are grounded and doctrinally rich, but also give people time to respond. And don't just be so quick to move on to another song or to sing another thing or to just or to say something. Just sometimes people, I think more often than we realize, just want to have some space. So give people space. Okay, enough of that tangent. Another important thing to be mindful of in a liturgical service is to avoid token songs. In liturgical churches, there are often certain songs that get repeated more often than others. Some on a weekly basis. So pay attention to these songs. There is a benefit of singing songs every week that can just feel like family. When you come to a certain point in the service, like the doxology, and everybody stands and everybody sings, it's like, oh my gosh, the roof is going to lift off this place. It gets in people's hearts. They remember it. That just evokes in them just this nearness of God. They can sing it during the week. There are also obvious disadvantages to singing the same songs every week. I alluded to those earlier. You're not engaged with what you're singing. So here are four or five different kinds of songs that might be in a liturgical service every week. First is the Gloria. This will be in an Anglican service or a Presbyterian service or a lot of different kinds of liturgical services. There's something called a Gloria. The kind of wording is glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, heavenly King, almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. It's a very Trinitarian, great song of praise, but a lot of churches sing it every single week. And they'll even sing the same setting every single week. So it can start to feel like, oh, this is our church's theme song. It's the opening credits, you know, it's the Gloria. So here's some things you can do with the Gloria. You can do a different song of praise, because in a lot of liturgy, again, here's an example of using the maze for your advantage and your congregation's sake, is it can say, when appointed, the following hymn, meaning the Gloria, or some other song of praise is sung or said. So look for those kind of things, this song or another song of praise. So instead of the Gloria, you can just do another song and try to find like a Trinitarian song praising God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Second thing you can do instead of just one song, the Gloria, you can do what I said earlier, a block of songs. And you can do as many as your pastor is comfortable with. I've been in some Anglican churches where that's a very lengthy time of singing there. The service starts off, the priest says some opening words, and then you go into a time of worship instead of just one song. And then another thing you can do is what I alluded to earlier, after those songs, go directly into the readings, not necessarily into another prayer. Sometimes after the songs, you're ready to hear God's word and you don't want an interruption. So just be aware of what you can do with the Gloria, not just doing one song, kind of a perfunctory, we need to do the Gloria because it's the Gloria, let's get through the Gloria. But do another song or another block of songs. The second song that might be a token song for a liturgical church is a doxology. Some churches, again, this is sung every single week, the same setting, sung every single week in the same exact place. If it's a standalone place in your service, sometimes in a Presbyterian service, the doxology comes early in the service, and you sing it every week the same way. If it's a standalone hymn, maybe you try to do something similar to the Gloria. Do another song of praise. It's kind of like a doxology where you're praising God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In some churches, the doxology comes after the offertory. That's a fancy liturgical word, but it's just when the plates are being passed. And so you'll either have a choir anthem, and then people stand for the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Maybe instead of doing the doxology there every single week, what you might want to do is just do another song of praise there. What I do often in the services where I'm leading is for the offertory, I'm doing something that's congregational. They might be seated. They're usually seated so the ushers can actually pass the plates more easily. But I'll either teach something there, and then we've done the whole song for a good 4 or 5 minutes, and then I can see the ushers are done, and the back, they're ready to bring the plates forward, and I'll say, let's stand together and sing that first verse together. And that's when the congregation will stand and sing, and that'll kind of serve as the doxology. When I got to the Falls Church, they would always sing a song as the offertory, congregation would stand, and then they would shift keys and take their capos off and go to the doxology. And I thought, you know, we don't really need to do that. Instead, the point is you want congregation to stand and praise God at that point. So consider whether or not you have to do the doxology like it's done every single week, or whether you can tinker with that a little bit. Okay. How many of you do a communion service fairly regularly in your church, like once a month, once a week? Do you use a Sanctus? Anybody in this room use a song, this song where you sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might"? Okay, well, this is for a few people in the room, so the rest of you can just listen and enjoy this song. Okay, in a liturgical service, oftentimes there's a set liturgy for the communion prayer. The priest gets up and he says something like, "The Lord be with you, also with you. Lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God." And then he goes on, "It is right to give him thanks and praise, always and everywhere." And then what he does before he goes longer into the liturgy of when Jesus broke the bread and when Jesus gave the cup, is there's some sort of congregational song there. And this would be an Anglican church or a Methodist church or a Lutheran church. And it's called the Sanctus. It's Latin for holy. The text for it is, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And that's sung, there's a whole host of different settings for that. Okay, so you have a lot of different options if your church is using a Sanctus. And again, I'll try to get through this quickly because I know a lot of you don't use a Sanctus. But for those of you who do, hopefully this is helpful. Option one is just look in your hymnal and use something that's already in your church's repertoire, a Sanctus that you already know. Option two is to write one. That sounds easy, but a lot of churches that do these kinds of songs, token songs, whether it's a doxology or a Gloria or a Sanctus, you actually get musicians in your church to write a setting for it. And those can actually sometimes just take off in a church when you say, "Hey, we're going to sing a setting of the Sanctus or this song that so-and-so wrote." That can just take off. A couple other options is to kind of bend the liturgical rules a little bit. And I can sometimes enjoy bending liturgical rules. So one thing that we do at my church sometimes is instead of singing the text I just said for you, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might," is here's what we do. The priest has just said, "Therefore we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name." And then the song is supposed to start. And what I'll do sometimes is sing that oldie goldie, "Salvation belongs to our God." You recognize that song? "Who sits upon a throne, and unto the Lamb praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." So what we're doing is not fitting so much liturgically, and it's not saying the exact words that are prescribed by the prayer book. But it works biblically and theologically because why? The priest has just said, "We praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name." And then we go into Revelation 7, 9 through 12. "After this I looked, and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches, crying out with a loud voice," what? "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces, worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So as a Sanctus, instead of singing this prescribed liturgical text that's a good text, you might actually look at, okay, where is this based off scripturally, this piece of liturgy, and how can we honor that scripturally where I have the backing of scripture behind me? So if someone complains to me and says, "Jamie, you know, we're not singing the right Sanctus," I can say, "Yeah, I know, but we thought about this, and actually if you look at Revelation," and they say, "Oh, that's really cool." Some people say, "Oh, you're breaking the rules," but oh well. Another option is... for a Sanctus is just to kind of go through real quickly a verse and a chorus of "We Fall Down" by Chris Tomlin. You can do "Who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. We cry, holy, holy, holy." And so you're honoring the spirit of the liturgy. You're not exactly honoring the letter of the liturgy. Don't tell anybody I said you should do that. There's a chorus to the old Gary Sadler, Lynn DeShazio song, "Be Into Your Name." You know that song, "We are a moment, you are forever." Great song. The chorus of that is, "Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So you can come out of the priest's or pastor's words and go right into that chorus, and it just works. And people are like, "Oh yeah, we're going to sing this in heaven." The last thing we might use as an on-use, as a Sanctus is what Michael W. Smith, this is kind of annoying. He wrote this song, I've never told him, I don't know him. He'll never listen to this talk. So, he wrote this song that's Alleluia, Alleluia, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. And the chorus, I could do this song every Sunday with like boom, boom, the drums and the horns. And okay, and the chorus is Holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Do you know that song? Worthy is the Lamb. He calls that song Agnus Dei for some reason. Agnus Dei means Lamb of God. And so I guess he says the word Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, but usually Agnus Dei is, okay, anyways, that song can work as a sanctus even though it's called Agnus Dei. So there you go. Okay, enough about, yes, that's right. You can use Agnus Dei for the sanctus. That's confusing. The sanctus should not be long at all. It should be about a minute long. It's not a point in the service where you should go real long. Okay, you Baptists are probably really bored by now about all these sanctus. Okay. I'm going to keep you bored for a little while longer and talk about the Agnus Dei. This is a song that usually comes towards the end of the communion prayer before people are invited to receive communion. Usually we pray the Lord's Prayer together. The pastor will then like break the bread, and then sometimes there's a space there for a song. What I put in your outline, and this is a bold statement, but this is really what I believe. I really believe this is one of the greatest missed opportunities for preaching the gospel through music in most liturgical churches. You've just heard the pastor explain what Jesus said on that night before he died for us, how here's my body given for you. Whenever you do this, eat this in remembrance of me. And then he gives the wine as a memorial of him shedding his blood for our atonement. And then we pray the prayer he prayed that night. He taught them to pray the Lord's Prayer in the garden. And then oftentimes we'll break the bread, and then I don't want to come across as insensitive, but we go into this minor key, kind of a dirge sometimes. It's, it's kind of, O Lamb of God, have mercy on us. It's just very sad sounding. I totally get the place for lament in a service. And there are times where we just need to beg for God's mercy. Say, oh, Lamb of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I have sinned against you. There is time for that almost every Sunday. This particular place, I think people are ripe to sing a song here about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And we can summarize the gospel in like 45 seconds and just preach it to them right there. And because it's liturgical, some of the people in the room don't even realize what we're doing. But sometimes we'll, in my church, we rotate several songs here. Sometimes we'll do a song about Jesus, Lamb of God, have mercy on us. Jesus, bearer of our sins. And that's not bad. I don't want to slam that. But sometimes instead, he'll pray the prayer, we'll do Lord's Prayer, and then I'll go into, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who is love cannot remember, who can cease to sing and praise, he can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open, you know the words, I think. But that's a hymn you can do. You can get through it in about a minute. And so it's short enough and it's sweet enough and it works just in that little song to present the gospel to people in the context of a communion liturgy. The second song we might do is a verse or two and a chorus from the hymn, Jesus Paid It All. Sometimes we'll do this, and I love how it feels. We'll come out of the communion prayer, do the Lord's Prayer, and then I'll just start playing, for nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him. And then the last verse we'll do is, Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Sometimes we'll do the first verse and last verse of the Power of the Cross that Enfield let us in last night. I do love that song. Another song I could do almost every week if I had my choice. We'll do the first verse. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, etc., etc. This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, et cetera, et cetera. And then for time's sake, we'll go right to the last verse. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free, et cetera, et cetera. And that chorus ends, Son of God slain for us, what a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. And then the priest says, the gifts of God for the people of God. Take them in remembrance that Christ died for you and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Come to the table. Right when you've sung, we stand for, I mean, it's like, oh my gosh, this is perfect. Okay, another option is Jesus, thank you. We'll do a verse and a chorus of that. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. We sang that, I think, last night. And then another option to sing right here is an old song from the Passion CDs, like in the 90s, Grace Flows Down. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Amazing love now flowing down from hands and feet that were nailed to a tree. Grace flows down and covers me. And the chorus says, you know, it covers me. So those are some options of songs you can do instead of doing the token, Jesus, Lamb of God, have mercy upon us. Jesus, bearer of our sins. Instead, you can do something else that, again, honors the thought behind the liturgy, but might be a little improvement, again, to kind of surgically keep people from just singing a token song, keep people from paying lip service to Jesus, but you can instead help people's hearts stay engaged. Here's two reasons why you shouldn't settle for token songs, and these are in your outline. Keeping a service that holds to a formal liturgy from feeling dead is all about making little changes like this. If you make big changes, people will notice. And they'll really get upset. And it's sometimes hard to make huge changes at once. But you can kind of say, you know, instead of doing this, we're going to do this instead. And it doesn't really upset anybody. It doesn't rock the boat. It honors the liturgy. Your pastor is okay with it. It's not a huge change. People might not even realize you're doing it. But little changes like that, just changing up the Gloria to another song, or doing the doxology differently, or singing a different song at communion that really summarizes the gospel for people. Little changes like that can make a huge difference. And then the last point of this little section is quality and clarity decreases each time you make a copy of a copy of a copy. If you've gotten chord charts that are 30 years old and they've been copied a billion times, they're not as clear as they used to be. At one point, they were nice and clear and fresh and off the typewriter, and they were great. Or if you've seen someone that's given you something that's been copied a million times, this is hard to read. It's fuzzy. Services feel the same way. And this is a temptation for us. We find something that works really well. Oh, we opened last Christmas service with this, and then we did this. Let's do it again. And the next year, it feels pretty good again, but not as good. And the next year, as you know, 10 years later, you're doing the same thing you did 10 years ago. And people are like, yeah, we always started off this way. And it's just lost its power. So sometimes just change things up, not for the sake of change, but for the sake of keeping people's hearts engaged. So far, we've looked at owning the liturgy, getting as familiar with it as possible so we know when to make adaptations and to help people's hearts stay engaged. And we've looked at avoiding token songs just to keep things fresh. Now we're going to look at us. And this is fun. But when we're leading worship in any church, especially a church that's using a more formal liturgy where we might be doing some things to push people in a new direction, here's some things we need to watch out for. First, this is point six on your outline. Know your place in your church's history. Turn to someone next to you and say, you are not the best thing to ever happen to your church. You say that? It's true. You are not the best thing to happen to your church. So that's important to really get deep down inside of you. A lot of worship leaders think they have arrived at an appointed time, and they are going to move this church in a direction, and someday there will be a plaque in their honor where they stood on the platform to say, so-and-so served as worship pastor from 2001 to 2009, and he moved us into the Shekinah glory. Then, you know, it's just, you are not the best thing to ever happen to your church. Worship leader, you might, hopefully you're there for a while. Long-term ministries are effective. But most, you might be there 30, 40 years. The church has been there before you've been there. The church is going to be there after you got there. So we need to understand our place in our church's history. God will use you, and God can use the worship leaders in a church if they're humble and certain. God can use you, and I hope you hear that today. But you need to know where you are in your church's trajectory. I am at a church that is very historical. George Washington was on our vestry. Our historic church was a hospital for Civil War soldiers. The Declaration of Independence was one of its readings was read from the south steps of our historic church. There are pictures of Union soldiers sitting on the steps of our historic church. It's been there a long time. Things have changed since then. They've built new buildings and new offices and new classrooms. But it's always had a fairly formal style of worship. It's been a biblical church, spirit-filled church, amazing church. Our pastor, John Yates, is a great, godly man who I love. Until about 2001, they had never really had a service that was a little informal with a worship team. It was kind of choir, organ. If there was a worship team, it was like nine ladies with a guitar doing Shine, Jesus, Shine, my favorite song. So I got there in 2004, July 2004, I got there. And so they were a bit along that trajectory, but not too far from the Shine, Jesus, Shine, nine ladies with guitar who called themselves the Hallelujah Chorus. Every church has these names for worship teams, okay? Don't laugh at my church. I know your church has cheesy names like that in its history. So when I got there, they weren't too far from that. And I was looking through some files. We were cleaning out our library, and I found the song list for my church's fall retreat in 1999. It was like it was from 1943 or something. I thought, this was not even 15 years ago, and they were singing these songs. So that helps me on a Sunday morning when I am tempted to look out, like Bob was saying this morning, look out and get frustrated. It helps me to realize where I am on my church's trajectory. So then I can say, oh, Lord, you have brought them so far. My goodness, how far they've come in experiencing you. I mean, when I got there, and I am not just saying this to say this because I know I should say it. I'm saying this because I really mean it. It's not me. God has softened people to where now you can look out on a Sunday morning and see people who are just really engaged in all our different services, whether they're formal, because we have all sorts of services at our church that are formal and use a choir and organ and robes. And there's just a growing sense of expectation in our church, and God's doing that. And so you need to know where you are in the trajectory of corporate worship at your church, because it helps you be more grateful for where they are. It helps you stay grounded to not think you're the best thing to happen to your church since Jesus rose from the grave. So the farther back they are, the more your role becomes that of a loving, pastoral, patient, and faithful prodder. If you're called to be a prodder, that is a high calling. To be a worship leader at a church where you are in the position of just coming alongside your congregation and loving them and saying, okay, in 2012, we're going to learn one new song. 2013, we're going to learn two new songs. So by 2014, we can sing Here I Am to Worship. That, I mean, there are some people in this room who are in that position where the thought of doing anything we've seen upstairs is a bazillion years away from our people. If we brought anything from this conference back to church, people would just leave in droves. So I feel like we have another seminar coming on or something. I could just go on that for a while, but I'm not. I'm going to come back to this so that we don't get carried up. The farther back your church is on the trajectory, and that's a weird way to say it, the farther back. You know what I mean. The more your role becomes that of a loving, pastoral, patient, and faithful prodder. And I have been in that position. I kind of am in that position. And you need the power of the Holy Spirit to guard you from cynicism and from burnout and arrogance. Because you can quickly get in this position where you look out over your people on a Sunday morning and you think, you guys are just so far behind. What is the percentage of hand lifters today? This is embarrassing. And it can start to show in your leading. There was one time Catherine told me, Jamie, you're looking really frustrated on Sunday mornings. And I'd gotten to a point where my cynicism and frustration had built up so much toward my congregation that I was showing it when I led. So if you're in that position, I'd love to pray for you after the seminar because I just respect you. And you are doing the hard work of worship leading. Guys who are in churches where it's easy have it easy. And in churches where the congregations there have it easy. They have their own trials. But if you're in a church where they're just not there, I know that feels like. And every week you're just saying, Lord, come quickly. Number two, the more current your church is, the more farther along they are, the more your role becomes that of a careful chef, making sure the time-tested recipes don't lose quality or disappear altogether as a result of the new tweaks and ingredients that keep cropping up. Bob mentioned in his seminar yesterday on putting songs together, there are more songs available to us now than there ever have been in the history of Christianity. A year from now, there will be 10,000 more songs that we can choose from and a whole new slew of albums on iTunes that say you must get this and this song will change your church. Your role, if your church is pretty modern in its worship style, is to bring a healthy tension to that And tension is not a bad thing. Tension is what keeps a volleyball net up. Tension is what keeps a kite from flying away. And we, as worship leaders, sometimes we can, if we're on that, we can get on that bandwagon and we just go and we look back and we're just so far from any sort of history, any sort of hymnody, any sort of liturgy, any sort of church, anything that resembles historical anything in our church. So be aware, if you're in that position, your role is that of a careful chef. The next point is probably the most important in this whole seminar, and that's to seek to understand, and really that should be honor your pastor. For some of you, to understand your pastor is next to impossible. My dad, I've been raised in a ministry family my whole life, and so I know pastors are just normal people. They're not any different than me or you. But they are placed in a position by God as shepherd of the flock. And so we are one of the sheep whom God has put under our shepherd's care. And so if you're a worship leader, after honoring the Lord, after honoring your family, your most important responsibility is to honor your pastor. Your job is not to usurp his authority over the church or to take away from his responsibility or to just say, you know, I got this covered. I'll take the worship stuff from you. It's to honor him. So here's some just practical ways you might be able to honor him. Actually ask him for his thoughts. I know that might be an awful thought for some of you to do that. But to ask, hey, you know, can we have lunch sometime? I just want to hear kind of how you're feeling about the services or where you could see improvement being made. Invite them to your house for dinner. Sometimes pastors aren't invited over people's houses nearly as much as you'd think they are. They're asked to come to do hospital visits. They have to do funerals. They have to do weddings. They have to meet. They have to go to this. They have to open the city council meeting in prayer. They've got to go cut the ribbon at the new Kmart in town. You know, all these sorts of things get put, and they just, oh my. But for someone, the music leader to say, hey, my wife and I would just love to have you guys over for burgers after church on Sunday. That can be a great way to get to know and to honor your pastor. So, A, operate in submission to him. You need to submit to your pastor. When you do this, you honor the Lord, you honor your pastor, and you serve the church better. And the most, for me, it comes in handy, then you'll have your pastor's protection to where if in your setting you want to lead your congregation in a new direction, then he's got your back. But if your pastor doesn't have your back, that is one of the most unpleasant situations to be in, is when you're a worship leader and you don't have your pastor's back. So operate in submission to your pastor because you honor the Lord, you honor him, and you serve the church. A lot of churches, there's a level that exists, and people are okay with it, where we're grieving the Holy Spirit. And there's just rifts that are between the pastor and the worship leader, or between the worship leader and other worship staff. And what that does is it grieves the Holy Spirit. And why should we be surprised when things feel a bit limited on Sunday mornings? So we need to do all we can not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And I think that those kinds of things really grieve the Holy Spirit, is when worship leaders and pastors aren't on the same page. So ask for parameters from your pastor. I ask my pastor for parameters as often as I can, just to say, hey, I just want to be sure. Are you okay that I go this long sometimes? Yeah, it's okay, but not all the time. Okay, that's the parameter. Are you okay that sometimes I say something about encouraging physical expressiveness? Yeah, sometimes, but Jamie, don't say it all the time. Okay. Are you okay that we do this? Yeah, that's okay, but don't, you know. And so I'm pretty sure I know kind of the parameters that my pastor is comfortable with me operating within. If you don't know what your parameters are, you're going to go insane as a worship leader. So you need to go to your pastor and get clarity. You need his backup. And most importantly, you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. This next point might sound extremely simple, but I can't emphasize enough how important I think this is to learn the capital equation. That's what I call it. This is real simple, but here it goes. A, build capital. B, spend capital. C, build back capital. This is free. You know, I'm not charging for this little piece of advice. This is just something that I have found helpful. Is if you're going to be doing anything in your church, whether it's liturgical or not, this is just for any worship leader, that might be new for your congregation, you need to first make sure you have enough capital to do it. And then once you do that thing, whatever you're talking about, you need to then build back that capital before you do anything else. So it's this constant cycle of, okay, I know that in a few months we're going to put a screen up. And so we're just going to start singing a lot of hymns. And that's why I'm going to get them to love me. And then here's the screen, everybody. Okay, now we're going to sing some more hymns. I know 3 weeks from now, I want to teach Tim Hughes' Happy Day. My congregation knows it. Just an example of like a real fast, upbeat song. I can't think of any other one right now. I want to teach Happy Day. So for the next couple of weeks, I'm going to keep it pretty comfortable for them and do songs they know. And then on Sunday, we're going to start off with Crown, Him with Many Crowns, and they can all just sing it out. And then I'm going to say, this morning, we're going to learn a new song. This might be new to you. We're just going to celebrate that Jesus is alive. And we're not talking about a happy day as far as like a Hallmark card happy day, but a happy day is that Jesus has conquered sin and raised us life and filled us with His Spirit. Let's learn this song together. And we sing it, and some people hate it. And then when it's done, we sing How Great Thou Art or something, you know. So I am fine being obvious about this, that I want to honor people. And if I'm going to ask them to give me a little bit of something, I'm perfectly willing to build my reservoir up a little bit before I draw from it. This is why sometimes what I say, hymns are your friend. Modern hymns are your secret weapon. I love hymns. I love them. And I just think people should be singing them. And if you're in a church where you're trying to move people in a direction that might not be familiar with them, or you're using a liturgy and you want to help it feel fresh, it's just find contemporary arrangements of hymns, because those are what I call they're sweeteners. You know, the older generation will love it. The newer generation, hey, this is great, you know. Or it's a win-win. A hymn sandwich, like I just said, you know, you have one song you want to teach. I'm going to rock my congregation's world this week, and I'm going to teach them a shout to the Lord. And so we're going to do Great Is Thy Faithfulness. That doesn't really work with Shout to the Lord. How Great Thou Art. That's in the key of A. How great thou art. And then My Jesus. And then that ends. How does the Lord end? Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Great is thy faithfulness. So you can just, you know, a ham sandwich. And it's not, you're not manipulating people, but you're just aware that, you know, you know what I mean.
You said ham sandwich.
Ham sandwich. That's right. Him. A ham sandwich. All right. My third little piece of advice about relating to building capital is that when you face opposition, it's hardly ever about you, but you can make it about you, and you shouldn't. Here's what I mean. It's not about you. If you feel resistance, it's usually not to you personally. If you're in a church that has a liturgy and you just feel this opposition, you want to bring in another guitarist or put a screen up or something, and there's resistance, your first instinct is to think, why are they resisting me? Why are they not trusting me? And 9 times out of 10, it's not about you. People are almost always afraid of losing something. So they're afraid that you are going to take away something from them. And again, it's not about you, but you're afraid that something is going to be taken away from them. Or they're responding out of their own issues. If you love them and you're patient enough with them, you can get through this. What Thabiti said last night, if you don't want them to look down on you, make sure they're always looking up to you. And so if you face opposition in a church when you're trying to work with the liturgy to make it feel fresh, or even not about the liturgy, you're just trying to do something and you face opposition, most of the time it's not about you at first. But you can make it about you. We can quickly become the emblem of change. And if people don't want change, they look and say, Jamie Brown represents the change. And he doesn't care. He's not here for our potlucks. He comes late to the service. He's wearing flip-flops. He didn't come on this. At my daughter's funeral, he played an electric guitar really loudly. I mean, you can do things that are insensitive. And God, worship leaders sometimes can just have this mentality of, you know, I'm just going to be me. And I'm all for that. Be yourself. But honor your people. Honor your congregation and love them. Because if not, you can make it about you, and then it's really hard to shake it. So, be a servant. Love your congregation. Love your congregation. And another important principle to learn when you're leading worship in any church, especially a church that has a lot of traditions, is to know when to retreat. Most things will take longer than you think they should. I was at the Falls Church 6.5 years before I ever strapped on an electric guitar. And when I did, I played one song. and then I put it off and put an acoustic guitar back on. I knew for some, just the fact that I was leading with an electric guitar would make them think, oh my goodness, what's going on? It took several years for me to see any more than maybe 10 hands raised in the congregation. Several years. And still, it's not a whole lot. There are still Sundays I wonder if we made any progress. And you have this too. I think every worship leader sometimes goes home on Sunday afternoon and thinks, have I done anything? Yes, you have. Let me just reassure you. In the spirit, and that's an expression that I don't know if you're comfortable with, but in the spirit, in realms you can't see is what I mean. You're making progress. Every time you get up there, Rick Warren has said to preachers, you don't have to hit home runs every Sunday, just consistent singles. Just consistent singles. And so every worship leader, if you're faithful and you just get up there, you're making a difference. So the first thing is most things will take longer than you think they should. I make a joke about teaching Shout to the Lord to your congregation still, but there are some congregations for whom that is mind-boggling to think about doing Shout to the Lord. If that's you, wait a couple years to teach it and just think, you know, I'm just going to keep doing I Exalt Thee and Seek Ye First, and that's all right. All right, point B, you'll have to choose to ignore certain things in order to focus on others. You can't change everything overnight. You can't introduce 200 new songs in 1 year. It might take you a whole year just to get your congregation ready to learn one new song. You might have to learn to share music leadership with someone else. Maybe the pastor's wife always opens and closes the service on the piano by leading a hymn. And he's got to learn to live with that and love her. And ask her if she wants to go to coffee sometime and just honor her. Say, hey, can I help you with this? Do you want me to make copies for you? Hey, that's great. You did a good job. You know, inside you might be thinking, this lady, oh my goodness, how can I lock this piano up in a closet somewhere? But you have to honor her. If you're like me, your temptation is to want to come into a church in a blaze of glory and turn things upside down. What I call this is the Sister Act syndrome. Have you seen that movie, Sister Act? You come into this church, you're a former Las Vegas nightclub dancer. You witness a murder, you're put in the witness protection program. You come to an old Catholic church that can't sing in tune. They have the prison singer syndrome. They're behind a few bars and they don't have the key. And you come in, and after 74 minutes, the Pope is visiting your church, and you're singing, and the place is packed, and everyone's on their feet, and everything's turned around, and the movie's over. That's the Sister Act syndrome. It's not reality. It's not anywhere close to reality. So you have to choose to ignore certain things in order to focus on others. You can't expect things to happen overnight, and so there are times you have to say, okay, boy, that drives me crazy, but I'm just going to have to live with that for a while and honor her and love her and just so that I can do this. And then I'll take care of this and let that go by. So just you have to prioritize what things God is really calling you to put your attention on to and what things he isn't. Worship leaders can try to be multitaskers. We're trying to turn the band around. We're trying to get the pastor on the same page as us. We're trying to make the choir like us. We're trying to get the sound guy to actually know how to run sound. There can be a whole slew of things in a church where worship leaders are facing obstacle after obstacle, especially in small churches where things just aren't really well-oiled yet. And if you come in a blaze of glory, you'll come in a blaze of destruction. So avoid that. It's a good idea to avoid blazes of destruction, I tend to think. Avoid wasting your energy, kind of a tag on. Choose your battles carefully. Ask yourself, is this really worth spending capital on? Okay, they close every single July 4th service with the Star Spangled Banner. Some people might totally think that's fine. I'm not going to get into whether I think that's well or not a good idea or not. But if you don't particularly think that's a great idea, you might not want to touch that sacred cow for a few decades. You might want to just wait on that one. So just find out the things that are hot button issues and say, you know, is this really something I need to spend my time on? Okay, so guard against cynicism. And I mentioned this earlier. When and if you're leading a congregation in an unfamiliar direction, you will have many opportunities to become cynical and hardened. Pray for a soft heart. Isn't it amazing that Jesus never developed a hard heart towards the people who wanted to crucify him? So why in the world do we think it's okay for us to develop hard hearts toward people in our congregation? A hard-hearted worship leader is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. You can't be a hard-hearted worship leader. What you are is a guitarist who stands up at the mic and sings songs. If you're a worship leader, you need to love your people and have a soft heart toward them. I would encourage you to pray every Sunday morning or Saturday before you lead your service, Lord, give me a love for these people. Jesus loves them. He died to save them. Pray for a love for your congregation. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Microphones magnify noisy gongs and clanging cymbals loudly. And a congregation has a very sensitive antenna to a hard-hearted worship leader, because your face shows it. The way you interject in between songs can show it, kind of this harshness in your voice. You're choosing songs to kind of cram things down people's throat. I am all these things, I'm speaking from experience. And I will always struggle with this. It's the way I'm wired. We'll never arrive at a point where we are now soft-hearted. You know, always saying, oh, Lord, I'm developing a callus here to this person in the congregation. Or I'm getting hard-hearted. Lord, give me a soft heart. Give me a love for these people. So guard against cynicism. The next to last point is to seriously consider staying put for the long haul. I don't know your situation. I don't know the circumstances in your church, the different trials you face, the different things in your family, financial considerations. But there's a trend that I've noticed, and I'm fairly young, but I've even noticed this, people my age, of worship leaders to be at a church for 2 to 3 years, and then to go somewhere else, and then to go somewhere else in 2 to 3 years. Because what happens, it's the greener grass syndrome. Is you get to a new church, and you're the best thing. You're new. It's the honeymoon. And people love you. Oh, it's a new worship leader. And they think you're great, and you think they're great. You thought, oh, it's great. The church is fantastic. And they appreciate me. And so you're there, and they like you. And then about a year and a half into it, you're no longer new. The novelty's worn off. You've done Christmas or Easter twice, and you're bored. And you realize you're not the best thing to happen to your church since Jesus rose from the dead. And they've realized the same thing. And so you begin to think, you know, maybe I should go somewhere else. Maybe the Lord's calling me to the other church. And so you go. And I would just encourage you, people will go with you if they trust you. And trust is only built over time. You can't build trust overnight. So you've got to go on the retreats with your congregation. You've got to do the potluck dinners. You've got to sit at the tables with the old ladies. You've got to be there for weddings and funerals. You've got to be there for the Christmases and Easters. You've got to be there for this and that. You've got to be there for the big historical moments when the bishops visit. Be there with your church for a long time, because then they'll trust you and they'll know, oh, this guy is committed to this church. I'll trust him. So people will go with you if they trust you. Leading worship in a liturgical church can be frustrating. Leading worship in a non-liturgical church can be frustrating. But if not you, then who? Who's going to do it? If you leave your church and say, you know, I'm just going to throw in the towel, the next guy who comes after you, you're just expecting him to have an easier time. So really consider staying put at your church for the long haul if you can. I've been at my church 7 years, and I still feel like I'm just getting started. I still feel like, Lord, there's still so much to do. I've been tempted many times to think about, oh, boy, the grass could be greener. But, you know, the Lord has said to me so far, I'm calling you to be a worship leader with a high tolerance for this stuff. And I think a lot of worship leaders have a very low tolerance. Any resistance, they think, you know, there's another church that could hire me. So this is a tangent, but I think it's important. I felt like the Lord wanted me to say it. So, you know, some churches are like canoes. They are pretty easy to move direction, but they take on water pretty easily, and they'll sink. Other churches are like aircraft carriers. It takes a while to change the direction of the aircraft carrier, but it's stable. It can get in a storm. The wind can blow. It can take on water, and it takes a lot to sink that church. If you're at a church that's a canoe, you can be grateful that it's easy to kind of change direction, but I encourage you, build that canoe and help pray for that canoe and build it into us and use your role carefully, what Bob's talking about. Be a worship pastor that serves your church and edifies your body. If you're at a church that's an aircraft carrier, pray for patience and be grateful that God's put you in a church that's stable, that's not going to fall apart at any whim of a gust of wind. So I felt, as I was out in the yard eating lunch and my team was kindly praying for me, that I just wanted to encourage you today, whether this seminar was what you thought it was going to be or not. Worship leaders can get real burned out, and we have sometimes a really hard job. And if you get anything out of this seminar, I did just want to pray for you. And just to ask that the Lord would just make this a seminar where you think, you know, that was really refreshing. And I felt the Lord met me in that school library. So I do want to take some questions, but I want to wrap this up first. So let me just pray for you. Lord, thank you for these people that have gathered here today, worship leaders from all around the country, all around the world. Lord, we'll never be together as a group like this again. And so I pray, Lord, as I've spoken, if different things have poked our hearts in different ways, different trials we've been reminded of, different faces in our congregation that make us start to sweat, Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you would fill us now, that you'd refresh us, that you'd equip us to serve your church with humility and with wisdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have just a couple minutes. Well, not really, but are there any questions? Yeah.
So I come from a more contemporary church,
yeah.
Baptist church.
Great.
But I've attended a Presbyterian, a Redeemer Presbyterian in Hackensack.
Oh, great.
A couple times.
Tim Keller's church, yeah.
Traditional service.
Yeah.
And I kind of appreciated a lot of what they did.
Yeah.
And at their night services, they combine liturgy with like modern song.
Great. Yeah.
So I really appreciate the depth of the prayers, of the creeds and things like that.
Oh, yeah.
So I guess I'm kind of new to it. I read Brian Chappell's book, and I kind of appreciated that how he explained the spirit of the liturgy.
Yeah.
The liturgies.
Yeah.
I guess I don't know if my pastor's fully on board with moving that direction, because he's a very staunch Baptist.
Sure.
But I would like to at least add, for example, like readings or prayers. I would like to try to incorporate those into our service.
Great. Yeah.
So are there any like resources? I know you were talking about prayer books. I know there's like Cranmer's.
Yeah. I recommend there's a book in the Sovereign Grace, the bookstore upstairs, the conference bookstore, called Worship by the Book by D.A. Carson. And there's a chapter in there by a guy who's passed away now, but he was an Anglican minister in England. And it's a book that talks about the wisdom of Thomas Cranmer and how he designed Anglican liturgy to be Bible-based, balanced, accessible. And I think it'd be even applicable in your situation. If you can't afford the book, let me know and I'll pay for it. It's $10, and I happen to have $10 left over from my conference budget in my bag, cash. So, okay. Anyways, I think that'd be a good. It's just like a 25-page middle chapter by a guy. I think it's Mark something in D.A. Carson's Worship by the Book, a white book with a red bottom.
No, I've read Worship by the Book.
Oh, great.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, were you referring to another book?
No, it's that. It's in that book.
Oh,
it's in that book. It's a book by an. It's a chapter by an Anglican. Yeah. Yeah. I breezed through it the first time too. Yeah. Then I was like, oh, this is dense. But it's actually very good. I think it'd be helpful. So, yes.
Another non-Anglican.
Great.
I actually picked up a Book of Common Prayer years ago. I actually was pretty disappointed.
Mm-hmm.
I think I've got a very new edition.
Okay.
Can you help me recommend where to find a good older edition that doesn't want to go abroad?
Anna, would you raise your hand? Anna is our choir director at my church, and she is like Mrs. Liturgy. So talk to her. She will exactly know how to answer your question. I'm sorry I can't answer your question.
Because I just don't know which one to look for.
Yeah, talk to Anna. Any other questions before we take a break before our next seminar? Anything else? Great. It's been a real pleasure to be with you guys. Thank you guys very much. Have a great day. Thank you.
You've been listening to a seminar which was given at our Worship God 2011 conference. It has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planting and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.